Okay, first thing, I've got the assignments here just to pass back, and most of them are just a check. There's no letter grade on them, so you did more than required. There's a couple papers or so that were really did more than enough, and so you got a check plus on those, but almost everybody had a check. So maybe three or four of you could pass these out while we started here. I do have one assignment with no name on it. So if this looks familiar, it's in all capitals, nice and neat, on two sides of one sheet, but there's no name. So if yours didn't come back and you know you turned it in, check with me at break. Daniel, okay, there you are.
Okay, you got an assignment, but I just don't have a six, so I just.
Okay, so you did turn it in, though?
Yeah, what okay. I did, I was wondering if you put it in your box.
Uh-huh.
You probably got it.
Yeah, I'm sure I did. I'm sure I did. If you don't get it back now, I probably, yeah, I'm sure I've got it back to you now. It's not. Okay, thanks, Dan.
I handed mine in the next day because I left it.
Okay. Should be in the same pile unless... Well, let's see. I did do some of them separately. If you turn it in day, you know, the other day or something, he might have it there still. If not, I'm sure it'll be okay. I'll get it back to you soon. Schedules are here, and I think we passed this out last week, didn't we? Does everybody have a copy of next semester schedule? They just gave me a whole bunch more. So, and this is the administrative bulletin from last Wednesday, in case you didn't get that. So, all this paperwork out of the way here. It's getting time for paperwork. All kinds. Joel, I think he's on tape. Okay, we've got a few here. See, Roger McCannon, Sharon Olson, Lori Nielsen. Well, check with me at break if you didn't get it back and squared away there. And if anybody is still missing one, there's one I don't have a name on. Does that look like yours? Oh, okay.
Check to me a break and I'll get it recorded. So don't neglect to do that so I make sure I get it for you.
Okay. Book of Numbers. Now, as I told you before, we're having our last test next week. And the first hour, that'll be cover Exodus 19 to Numbers 11. So we've actually covered the material. We got through chapter 11 last week. We're into Numbers 12. So the material we're covering from here on out won't be on the test. That's no excuse not to learn it, though. So be prepared next week. Numbers, Exodus 19 to Numbers 11 inclusive. And it'll be a little bit shorter than the other ones and maybe a little bit less detailed. I don't know. Depends on how you judge these things, I suppose. But it's only 3 pages long and shouldn't take us that long. Okay. So let's start today in Numbers chapter 12. And as you recall, we had a very, very unpleasant circumstance here with Miriam and Aaron having a problem with Moses and the woman that he had married, but that seems to be more of the surface excuse that's being used. And so we're looking at verse 2. Well, I'll read verses 1 and 2 again to pick up the thought here. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not also by us? And the Lord heard it. And so we see that the problem, the excuse was this woman that he had married. The real problem was jealousy. And it's revealed by the attitude that they're expressing and manifesting in verse 2. And as we mentioned last time, jealousy will often masquerade itself, and rebellion will often masquerade itself under a different guise. And so it says the Lord heard it. Now, when they claimed that they hath not the Lord also spoken by us, that was very definitely true. God did use them, and Miriam and Aaron held prophetic office, but they were under Moses. God did use them. God did speak through them. Exodus 7:1. Chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, I might have given you these the last time in Exodus 15:20, indicates that they were under Moses, and even though God was using them. So the fact that God uses a person does not mean that he has automatically has authority, neither does it mean that he can use that as an excuse not to obey the authorities that God has established. God should be using all of us if we yield to him. And that doesn't mean, though, that once God uses you, you are suddenly absolved from the responsibility to submit. That has happened to some people where they've gotten, say, a gift of the Spirit or a gift of utterance or something of this nature, and they've gotten high-minded and felt like God was using them, so they didn't need to listen to the pastor, the elders, or anybody, because God was speaking through them. And the fact that God was speaking through them, I mean, God spoke through Balaam's donkey, you know. There's really nothing infinitely significant about the fact that God can speak through somebody. And all it means is you're yielding enough to allow him to do so. And that's commendable. But that doesn't mean that you now have the sum of all wisdom and that you can assume a position of authority over someone else who's been in the ministry for a long time. So even God's gifts and ministries can be a curse to us if we look to ourselves and exalt ourselves. And this is a dangerous position to fall into. So we find in verse 3, Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Now this is a parenthesis giving some insight into the nature of Moses. And here it calls him a meek above all the men that are on the face of the earth. And the issue here is them resisting his authority. Now he's got authority, but he's also meek in the same context. And the question has arisen by some that maybe this was inserted by a later author because Moses wouldn't write this about himself. But this is not spoken out of vanity, and Moses is writing this by inspiration of God anyway, and he's recording this, and he can easily record it with regard to himself from God's perspective. It's not out of vanity. It's the Holy Spirit's opinion of him. And in the natural, there probably aren't a whole lot of men that would write down something like that, you know, being meek. I mean, that's not the thing that usually the carnal flesh is trying to esteem and pursue after. But we've seen before that meek does not mean weak. The idea that meek, in the modern sense of the word, of some weak, intimidated little man who is afraid of his own shadow, is not the concept of meekness. Meekness in the Scripture does not involve fear or lack of boldness. It's humility. It's speaking of humility. It's not weakness, but it's humility. It's not exalting self, but it's yielding to God. There's a gentleness involved, a gentleness and a love toward the ones that you're in charge of and ministering toward all men, really. But a person who is meek can be gentle and loving, but also bold as a lion when necessary. We've seen Moses already breaking the tables of stone and destroying the golden calf and making the people drink of it, and yet he's called the meekest man on earth. So Moses here apparently doesn't try to vindicate himself. He doesn't try to defend himself. He just leaves it up to God and allows God to begin to do that work, and God is going to take care of the situation. It's not wrong on some occasions for a man to vindicate his ministry. We find the Apostle Paul doing so when it was necessary and asserting that he's not a whit behind the chiefest of apostles and so forth when he's under severe and heavy attack. But you'll find that the motive that Paul had in defending his ministry was not just to protect his own ego. The motive was to keep people from being destroyed by the lies of the enemy that were drawing them away into false teachers. And so he was put in a position that he hated. He didn't want to have to defend his ministry. He didn't want to have to say the things that he had to say, in 2 Corinthians especially. But he found himself in a position of necessity in order to protect the people. Our pastor's found himself in a similar position, where he has not wanted to say some of the things that he's had to say. But because of the need to protect the people, it was necessary. Now, in this situation, since it's not a matter that involves the whole congregation and so forth so much, but a matter that's within the eldership, you might say, Moses is allowing God to vindicate him, and God will surely do that. So, verse 4, "And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses, and unto Aaron, and unto Miriam, and said unto Moses and Aaron, and to Miriam, come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out." And I'm sure you would, too, if you were one of the three. I mean, that's the Lord says, he spake suddenly. He wasn't going to allow anything. There was no beating around the bush here, as it was. There was no leading up into it. When God heard it, he said, okay, you three, come to the tabernacle, and we're going to get this thing settled. So they're being called on the carpet, as it were, here. Miriam and Aaron, at least. Now, God's concerned about rebellion, and especially within the leadership. Especially within the... See, these three were not only leaders in Israel, but they were brothers and sisters in the flesh as well. And that's sometimes a problem. Those that have grown up together can sometimes have more difficulty than others. So that's something to note here, too. And we find that Jesus' own brethren in the flesh gave him lots of trouble, at least until after his death and resurrection. So, verses 5 to 8... we continue, "And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud, and stood in the door of the tabernacle, and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak to him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore, then, were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So he addresses them specifically. He defends Moses. He says that Moses is in a different position, even though God was speaking, but through Miriam and Aaron also. He says there's a difference between the way in which God speaks to Moses and the way he speaks to others. Now, God has a right to be discriminatory. And, of course, the reason that Moses got such special treatment was because that he was in a position of authority where he needed it. God's going to give things to those in authority that he won't give to others. And when you find yourself in a position of authority, you'll be receiving things you wouldn't be receiving otherwise. And God called him and put him in this position. He can't allow this kind of insubordination, and so he makes it clear here. This is quite a marvelous revelation with the way in which God deals with men, too. He doesn't deal with every man the same. And he commits revelations of different orders to different individuals. And a lot of it is the degree to which that person is yielded. Remember, Moses wasn't chosen to do this particular work for God just arbitrarily. God just didn't flip a coin up in heaven and decide who to pick. There was something in his heart, in his attitudes, and his position, and so forth, circumstances that God saw, just like he saw something with Abraham. So, he says, "My servant Moses is not so." And verse 7 is kind of a key. "Who is faithful in all mine house?" Moses has been faithful. He hasn't been perfect, but he's been faithful in all the house of God. And he's had a heart to minister to the people, a heart that was in a different position than Miriam and Aaron and others. It's hard for anybody but the pastor to be in the pastor's position, to have the same heart that the pastor has. And when God calls a man and puts that upon his heart, God honors that. And here we see a very clear example of this. So if this is a principle for today, this is a principle for those of you. Some of you will be pastors out there someday, perhaps. Others of you may be in support ministries. You may be in eldership positions under a pastor. You may be under a pastor who's in the same Bible college classes as you, and that you've grown up together with. And you're going to have some decisions to make as far as your heart is concerned, whether you're really going to be able to support the way that God has called you to support. Okay, so in verse 8 again, he says, "With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently." In other words, it's going to be far clearer than it has been with many other prophets. With many of the prophets, we find that they didn't even understand the message that they had to give. And they, as Daniel said, it's, you know, concerning one of his prophecies, what does this mean? And the angel said, it's sealed up until the time of the end. He didn't even understand himself what it was. But here, he says, "I'm going to speak to him apparently, without dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold." Now, we've already seen some instances. The burning bush, we've seen the experience up on Mount Sinai where the glory of the Lord passed by. And here it's being indicated as the similitude of the Lord. Some sort of a manifestation, some sort of a more intimate and clear manifestation was seen by Moses than others had seen. So he says, wherefore were ye then not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? If you knew and understood these things, that God had called him in this position, and you'd seen God speak through him, and you knew that God had put him in that position of authority, why weren't you afraid to speak against him? God's implying that we should have a fear to speak against those that God has called and ordained. Because when we do that, we are interfering with God's chosen one. And when we put our hand to God's anointed, we're attacking God himself. And so he says, you should have been afraid to speak against him. And so they're going to receive some judgment. Verses 9 to 12. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle. And behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb. Okay, Miriam becomes leprous then, and she was probably the instigator of this. She seems to be singled out, and Aaron didn't receive the same kind of judgment that she did. And so we can infer from that it probably started with her as far as the speaking against Moses is concerned. And the word Miriam in the actual meaning of the Hebrew means rebellion or obstinacy and refusing to submit to authority. Not a very pleasant name to give a daughter, I suppose. But here we see a fulfillment in of the type, at least, of what was happening. Now Aaron cries out to Moses. He doesn't cry out to God, he goes to Moses here, because Moses is the one who's been wronged, and he's just heard from God. He knows what God's position is on this. He knows he's not going to be able to go cry out to God to defend him. God's already told him what his view is. So Aaron senses that to get this thing right, we're going to have to go to Moses, we're going to have to repent. And he cries out to Moses for intercession for his sister. And so then verse 13, and Moses cried out unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. So Moses himself goes and intercedes now to God. They know that Moses still has good contact with God, and he's the one that they're appealing to. Okay. Just a few more things on types here in verse 13. Moses intercedes and prays for his enemies, in effect, here. These are the ones that are opposing him and resisting his authority, and he's praying for them. And in type, we see that Aaron represents the Jewish priesthood. Aaron was the priest, of course, the high priest. Miriam could represent the Jewish people. The woman represents the church in the scriptures, and so she could represent the Jewish nation in the Old Testament. And I'm speaking specifically more of the time of Christ. And so we see those two resent the fact that Moses, representing Christ, took an Ethiopian bride, which represents the Gentile church. And we see that in the New Testament. We see resentment on the part of the Jews that the gospel should go out to the Gentiles, that the blessings of God should go out and draw them in. So there's a type of that aspect as well, the jealousy between the Jew and the Gentile, especially on the Jewish part, when the gospel went out to the Gentiles, and contending that Christ shouldn't be taking an Ethiopian bride, a Gentile church. You can put Song of Solomon 1:5 with this, Song of Solomon 1:5, speaking of the bride being black but comely, and one that was working out in the fields and so forth, and one that was not normally the one that would be accepted, the one that was not the favored one in the palace, as it were, but made lovely by the Lord. And so the Gentiles were brought in. But we find that Christ prays for them, the very nation who rejected him. Christ intercedes for Israel. He says, oh, how oft would I have gathered thee, and yet thou would not. He's interceding for them, and even though, as a nation, they rejected him at first, God is still working to try to bring them back and, in the last days, fulfill his covenant, his promise with them. So Christ is still for the Jew. He's still wanting to see them. God is still wanting to see them come. And blindness in part has happened to them until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, but God is again going to deal with them. Okay, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and after that let her be received in again. Okay, now God is saying that he's going to respond to this intercession, but she's going to have to suffer some for this. She's not going to get off just, and have it lifted from her right away and have it taken care of. He's saying, in effect, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? In other words, if even her earthly father had spit in her face or in her presence as a sign of indignation and disgust over what she'd done, she would be ashamed for a time. In other words, she'd be ashamed of something like that for a period of time if her own earthly father had shown disgust and displeasure with her. And how much more should she experience shame at sinning against her heavenly father? In other words, she's going to have to suffer a little bit for this. This isn't going to be something that's going to be lightly dealt with. And it's not that she's doing penance here or anything of that nature. It's just that God senses that she needs to make a deeper repentance, that she's going to have to experience something. And 7 days is a pretty good time to think the matter over. And by the time she's done with being outside the camp for 7 days and everybody knows the situation, she's going to be a lot less inclined in the future to repeat the same mistake. So God's a just judge. He's not being overly harsh, but by the same token, he wants to make sure that the lesson is learned and learned deeply. We need to remember that from time to time, too, when we go through some trials and difficulties and tests, especially if it's a result of sins that we've committed and so forth, that while it's not the case that we ought to, in negativism and unbelief, grovel in our sins, by the same token, we may have to suffer some things as far as circumstances that we've set up. Our sin may have cost some things. It may have generated circumstances that aren't going to be changed overnight. We may have to deal with those circumstances. And so Miriam's having to deal with some of this now. And she'll be forgiven, and she'll be healed, but not without a real deep repentance and a considering of what her sin has cost. So if even her earthly father had been disgusted with her, she should be ashamed for a season. How much more her heavenly father? So he says, let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that let her be received in again. All right, verses 15 and 16, and Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people moved from Hazeroth and pitched in the wilderness of Paran. Well, the people didn't move. They waited until she was restored again. God wasn't going to shut her out and then have everybody leave and leave her there. He's merciful. But she was to be set outside the camp for 7 days. Now, seven, of course, is a time of completeness and fulfillment. And Miriam here in type represents the Jews who are without the camp for 7 days until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Romans 11:25. There's seven church ages that transpire during that time. And then at the end of the seventh church age, we see God dealing with Israel again. And it's because she reviled Moses, who represents Christ. The Jews reviled Christ. They reviled him. And though they will be restored, they became leprous, as it were. They became sinful. They became unclean, and they had to be separated. And they've, as a nation, gone through some terrible things, some really horrible things. And God has not been with them. They've wondered, what has happened to our God? And, you know, they've cried and prayed and so forth, and they've gone through the Holocaust. They've gone through all kinds of things. Not that God is in that necessarily. I mean, there's wicked forces on all sides. But they haven't been in the covenant position to have the protection of God and the covering of God because they rejected the Messiah. Had they kept the Messiah and received him, they, as a nation, certainly wouldn't have gone through the things that they've gone through. So we find that she did come back in, though, and because Moses prayed for her and interceded, so Christ is interceding for Israel, and the day is going to come when they're going to come back in, when they come to themselves and recognize the gravity of their sin. Okay, that moves us to chapter 13. And I'll start with verses 1 and 2 here. We're going to see in this chapter the 12 spies being sent forth into Canaan's land to spy out the land and bringing back an evil report. We do have to do some comparison between this passage and some things in Deuteronomy to get the full story here, though. So let's read verses 1 and 2 first of all. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I gave unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. See, the way the wording is here and the way the narrative flows, it appears as though the Lord is initiating this sending of the spies, because it says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men. So if this is the only portion of the story that we had, we might conclude that God initiated the whole sending of the spies in. But that's really not the total picture. God did make this command to do this, but it was after several other things had happened. In Deuteronomy 1, verses 19 to 26, I'd like to read that portion because that gives a little bit more of the story. about what happened. And you can put the references down. I'll read it here. Deuteronomy 1, 19 to 26. It says, "And when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness which he saw on the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search out the land, and bring us word again by what way we must go up, and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe, and they turned and went up into the mountain, and came into the valley of Eshcol, and searched it out. And they took of the fruit of the land in their hands, and brought it down unto us, and brought us word again, and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. Notwithstanding, you would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God." So he's recounting this whole instance. And here it appears that the people, Moses had told them that they were going to go into the land. The people said, let us send men into the land to spy out the land. And Moses complied. And so to reconcile these two passages, it appears that Moses encouraged them to go in and take the land, as we see in Deuteronomy 1:21. But the people requested the spies to check it out first, to which Moses agreed, and because he got the go-ahead from God. In other words, Moses agreed to do that because of what we see here. The Lord said unto Moses, go ahead and do this. So it looks like it was actually initiated by the people and their desire to send the spies in, and God went ahead and agreed with it and allowed them to go in. Now, it really wasn't lack of faith to send the spies in, although it probably wasn't necessary either. Had they not requested that, they probably could have gone in anyway, and just if they trusted God, it probably would have been a higher way. But God did tell them to go ahead and send the spies, perhaps to test their faith, because he knew what the spies were going to see. And what they were going to see in the natural would not be conducive to the belief that they could go in and take the land. And so they were going to be faced with a test. And so, in effect, it's better for them to see their lack of faith before they go into Canaan's land than to start heading in, get in the middle of a battle, and see their lack of faith, and turn tail and run, and bring reproach upon the name of the Lord. So God did agree to this, although apparently he did not initiate it in the first place. All right, now verses 3 to 16. Most of this is a list of the names of the spies, so we're not going to go through all of it, but let me point out a few things. Starting in verse 3, "And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. And these were their names, of the tribe of Reuben, Shemua, son of Zakur, etc." And then tribe by tribe, they're listing these spies, the name of the man who was the spy from that tribe, one representing each of the tribes that went into the land. Now, a special significance, of course, is verse 8, "Of the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun." Now, this Hoshea, the son of Nun, is the same man as we've known already as Joshua. And apparently his name, Joshua, you see, if you read down in verse 16, these are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua. So this is the same man that we've known as Joshua. But Moses called him that because apparently by revelation from the Lord, he had given an addition to his name. His name, Hoshea, meant Savior, salvation. And so his name is changed from Hoshea to Yahoshea, Yahashua, or Yahweh the Savior. And this is done by revelation. And it's interesting that this is mentioned here. Of the list of all of these men's names, this name is singled out and this connection is made. Of course, we know it's the same individual because he's referred to as the son of Nun. And Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 17, Nehemiah 8:17 refers to him as Jeshua, J-E-S-H-U-A, referring to him as the son of Nun. Now, that's a later scripture back in the period of the captivity and so forth, and it may be the Aramaic form of Joshua. That's what it appears that it may be, because those portions of the scripture and so forth are involved with the Aramaic. And then in Acts 7:45 uses a reference to New Testament reference to Joshua of the Old Testament, referring back to him, and uses the word Jesus to refer to Joshua. So all you need to do is make those several steps of connections of scripture to clearly prove and establish that the name Jeshua, Joshua, Yahushua back here in the Old Testament is equivalent to the name Jesus in the New Testament. And even independent of Jesus of Nazareth, the New Testament uses, in referring back to Joshua here, that same word, Jesus. Now, this is important because there's a lot of debate about the meaning of the name Jesus. In many of the commentators, if you look up the word Jesus and see the meaning in the Greek, a lot of them will just say something like salvation or saves or something. They don't mention the Yahweh part. And they don't do that perhaps because, for one thing, most of them hold the traditional viewpoint on the Godhead, and they're not really looking to identify Jesus with Jehovah of the Old Testament. But the Greek and Hebrew together clearly makes this identification. Jesus doesn't mean Savior or salvation. Jesus means Yahweh the Savior. That name Yahweh is there. Now, that's important because if you don't recognize that, the name Yahweh disappears in the New Testament. It's nowhere. Because all the places in the Old Testament where the name Yahweh appears, if it's quoted in the New Testament, it comes out as Kurios, meaning Lord. And that's not a name, that's a title. And it looks like you've lost the name in the New Testament completely. But it comes back in the name Jesus. And I think it's done on purpose by the Lord to put all the focus. The only place you're going to find that name Yahweh in the New Testament is in the name Jesus. And it's important to recognize that Jesus does not just mean salvation. It means Yahweh the Savior. And the Old Testament Joshua was a type, of course, of that greater New Testament Yahweh the Savior. And, of course, he was not Yahweh. Joshua in the Old Testament was not Yahweh like Jesus was. But he was bearing the name as a prefiguring and a type and a foreshadowing Christ. Okay. So some of these things you find in these lists are very significant theologically. And there's really no way to really prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that the name Jesus means Yahweh the Savior apart from this connection. Otherwise, you're dependent only on the languages. There's pretty good evidence from the languages alone, but it's Yahushua, it's the word Yahweh that's attached to it. But it's not totally conclusive in itself because Hebrew does use a yod as a prefix of imperfect verb forms on occasion, and there could be some potential debate about whether or not that's really the name Yahweh. But here, the debate is settled because his name is Hoshea, and he's renamed Yahushua, and ties it right together so you can see exactly what's happened. Okay, verses 17 and 18 I'd like to point out also, after he's finished the list here of these spies. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many. So he's sending spies. Now, there is a type here in one respect, that is that we are not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. We need to spy out the enemy and find out what he's up to and realize what he's doing, not be ignorant of his devices. The only problem that can potentially come, though, is that if we're going to spy out the land, we also need to have faith to overcome him. And we are not to be ignorant of Satan's devices, but by the same token, we're not to be afraid of them either and turn and run. We are to find out what his devices are, and then we are to come against them in the name of the Lord with the power of God and faith, believing. 2 Corinthians 2:11. And God has been gracious to us because he gives us insight. He'll often tell us ahead of time exactly what the devil's going to try to do, way before he does it. And the devil himself may not even know what he's going to do at the time that God tells us. And he heads them off way ahead of time and prepares us. God's working very often to prepare us for future attacks of the enemy. That's happened in this church many, many, many times. That the pastor will start preaching certain things and God will start moving a certain way and to prepare us for something, and we're not even all in our minds intellectually sure what it's going to be, and then when the onslaught comes, we find we've had adequate preparation ahead of time, and the pastor's able to say, now didn't I tell you about this, you see, and to be a witness to what's going on. Okay, in effect, the Spirit of the Lord is spying out the land for us and letting us know exactly what the enemy's up to. Verses 19 and 20 then. And what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether it be wood, there be wood therein or not, and be of good courage and bring the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So the particular time that they sent them in was the season of the first ripe grapes, and they were to bring back a sampling of the fruit of the land. So they were to check out the land itself to see if it would meet their needs. You see, if they're going to go in and take the land, they're going to have an interest not only in the people in the land that they're going to have to overcome, but in the nature of the land itself as to whether it really is what God had promised. Now, God already said that it would be a land that would support them, that it would flow with milk and honey. And the report coming back from the spies of the nature of the land would encourage the people to press in, seeing God's word about the land was true. And they did acknowledge that God's word about the land was true. But the problem they had was that they weren't able to really believe what God said about their ability to take the land. That was the problem. Okay, verses 21 to 25. But see, the fact that the land was just like God said should have been a testimony to them that if that part of it's true, the other part of God's promise is going to be true. He'll enable us to take it as well. So verses 21 to 25. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one of the clusters of one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff. And they brought some of the pomegranates and of the figs. That's quite a cluster of grapes. It takes two men to carry it on a staff. And the place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from the searching of the land after 40 days. Okay, 40 days again. 40 days is a number we see over and over again, a number of testing and trial. And this 40-day period of them searching out the land was indeed going to be a test and a trial for them. They were going to have to make a decision as to whether they were going to go through this after having seen this foretaste. Now, in verse 23, as we said, the grapes were so large that two men were needed to carry one cluster of them. And that was a vivid testimony as to the nature of the land and the fact that God said it would be flowing with milk and honey. And it would be a blessed land. It would support them. They brought pomegranates and figs and other things as well. Okay. Verses 26 to 27, to continue. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. So they gave the proper testimony that indeed they admitted that God's word was true. God said it would be a land flowing with milk and honey, and that's exactly what it turned out to be. And that, of course, should have implied that the rest of his promise of giving them power to overcome it would surely come to pass. But you see in verse 28, he says the people were be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Now, this was never really a problem before. The Egyptians were very strong people, too. The fact that they're facing strong people is no problem when you have God on your side. And they'd already seen what God can do to Egyptians, who are very strong, and what God can do to Amalekites, who are very strong. They'd already gotten some victories over a couple of peoples. And so they had some experience to go by. But there's fear here and there's unbelief, and that is the biggest problem. And we'll find that unbelief is the thing that kept them from entering into Canaan's land. Verses 29 and 30. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Now there's the kind of testimony that God was looking to hear. Caleb is the one who speaks up now when all the rest of them are giving a negative report. Now the word Caleb in the Hebrew, surprisingly enough, means dog. A dog, D-O-G type of dog. And you might wonder, well, what's this hero of the Bible having a name like dog for? Caleb is the normal Hebrew word for dog. And in type, though, Caleb can represent... Now, the Jews refer to the Gentiles as dogs, as unclean. A dog was an unclean animal. And they used that term derogatorily with reference to the Gentiles, the ones that they couldn't stand, you see. And Caleb, in effect, is representing the Gentiles that come to Christ, that have faith, that believe God and the promises of God. Though they be considered dogs by the rest, God is honoring them and God is receiving them. And so here's Caleb, this one who represents those that are despised and so forth, in the minority, as it were, but believes, God receives him. And he is one that's going to actually be able to go in. All the others in that generation are going to die off, but he and Joshua are going to be able to go in and possess the land. So Caleb speaks the word of faith. He stills the people. Probably a lot of agitation here. And, you know, everybody concerned about what the report is and the murmuring going back and forth and so forth. Not so much that they're complaining here, perhaps, but trying to take in all this information and spread it from one person to another. And he stills them at once, it says here. Let us go up at once. Let us go up at once. Because he seems to sense an urgency. He doesn't want them to sit there thinking about it. The more they think about it, the less likely they're going to be to go. And when you're facing the enemy like that, you need to make some quick decisions and really go after him. Because if you sit and think about it and mull it over and use your rationale, it's almost certain that the enemy will have time to talk you out of the promises of God. And that happens to people a lot. The more they listen to the devil, let him talk to them, less likely it is that they go ahead and believe and receive the promises. And he says, we are well able to overcome it. And of course, he's including a factor that the others are not including, and that's God. With God, we are well able. God gives us a majority. And Romans 8:37 with that. Romans 8:37, speaking of the fact that we're more than conquerors. We have more than enough. We're well able. So Caleb is really the one who's looking at the true situation. He's looking with spiritual eyes. He's seeing things as they really are. The others are seeing an illusion. The others are seeing what the natural would result in without God. The others are practical atheists, in effect. I mean, they're living as though they're atheists. They're living as though God doesn't exist. And or at least they're agnostics, that God won't help them, and God won't do anything. So here we see faith in operation. Now, this is an example that's recounted many times in the New Testament. It's an example of faith that we need to take diligent heed to. We have challenges set before us. There are Canaanites set before us that are in the land. This can be applied to deliverance. For one thing, when a person begins to contemplate the enemies in his land, and if he decides that it's too great a battle, he's going to have too much of a fight on his hands and gives up, he stays bound, and he stays outside the land of promise. And when the person, on the other hand, like Caleb, will say, we're more than able, let's go up at once, that's the attitude we need to have. If you find out that there's a demon troubling you, go up at once and drive him out of the land. And that's why we have the opportunities that we've set before the congregation to get prayer for deliverance. We want to see at once the deliverance come to pass and get the enemies out of the land. We'll have occasion to bring some more types on that a little bit later on, because this whole concept of the enemies dwelling in the land of God's people, and even after they drove them out, by and large, they didn't drive them all out. And there were still ones in the land that gave them trouble. And we see that as a good type of the Christian life. Okay, now verse 31. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Now notice their ground. It says, they are stronger than we. And so they're measuring it purely on the flesh, purely on flesh to flesh. Their flesh is stronger than our flesh. Their numbers are stronger than our numbers. Their walls are thicker than we can knock down, that type of a thing. So it's obvious that their reasoning does not include the power of God, which they had seen demonstrated in the crossing of the Red Sea and in the defeat over the Amalekites and so forth. So here's our problem. This is the problem that men have struggled with for ever since that time. Unbelief, not really including God. You see, this is why the sin of unbelief is so serious as far as God's heart is concerned. Because in effect, it's pulling God down. It's in effect saying, God, you don't really, if you're up there, you don't really care. You don't really care that much about us. You're going to let us go ahead and try to fight it in our flesh, and you're just going to sit there and watch and see what happens, and we'll get slaughtered, you see. And it's really an attack upon the very nature of God himself. And we need to remember that when we are attempted to fail in unbelief. We're really attacking God. It's why it's such a serious thing. Some people consider, you know, some violent act that they might perform as a far greater sin. But the thing that keeps us from the promises of God is this unbelief. We find the New Testament, the book of Hebrews especially, over and over discussing this problem of how they entered not in because of unbelief. And he's warning the Jews at that time as well, the ones that had come to Christ, that if they don't continue in the things of God and that they begin to succumb to the pressure of the persecutors and so forth, they will also come short of the mark and fail to enter into the rest of God. So this is the evil report, you see. They are stronger than we be not able. And the fact that they were stronger was irrelevant to the actual situation. This is what God was wanting them to see. And had they all given the report that Caleb had given, God's heart would have been well pleased. That test would have been well worth it. The sending the spies in would have been well worth it. Because they come back and say, they can see in the natural that they're far greater than we are. We know that for a fact now. But bless God, we're still going to believe him. And we're still going to go in because we know that God is greater. And that would have been a tremendous vindication of their faith and confidence in God. It would have pleased the heart of God. And God's waiting for people who will do that. He's waiting for people who will do that. And that's something we need to take in our hearts. Lord, I don't want to see you disappointed and your heart disappointed again. I want to see you be able to receive the satisfaction of having a people who will say yes, and we will march in and take the land. We will drive the enemy out of our land. We will experience the power of God and yield to you and believe your word and take your word as it is, not trying to modify it, not trying to water it down, but receiving exactly what you said. So verses 32 and 33 then, and they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is the land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that saw it, all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So they're exaggerating even perhaps this report, making them appear to be super giants, and we're like grasshoppers, you know. And he says the land eateth up the inhabitants thereof. It's probably a reference to strife and contention among the various peoples living there. In other words, he's indicating that it's a rough land. There's a lot of fighting, infighting going on. They're devouring one another to some extent. They're not really sweet, friendly people that we're going to have to face here. And that's what most feel this is a reference to. And it says all the people we saw in it are men of great stature. Now, it's very possible that there were large men. The sons of Anak apparently were large men in physical stature, classed in the category of giants. And here the term giant seems to refer to physical stature rather than to position, although the term giant, many times in the Old Testament, you have to kind of look at it in the context to decide whether it's someone physically large or someone in a position of authority or an oppressor or a tyrant or something like that. Here, at least in their eyes, these appear to be giants. They probably were larger individuals and so forth, and there were larger races of people, even as there are today in various parts of the world. Okay, Numbers chapter 14. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. So here we see a familiar pattern. Unfortunately, too familiar. When things go wrong, we see what happens. Let me read down to verse 5. And all the children of, verse 2, all the children murmured against Moses and against Aaron. So it's always directed to the leadership again. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said unto one another, let us make us a captain, and let us return into Egypt. And again, can you imagine how are the Egyptians going to receive these people? You know, if they decided to get a captain and go back to Egypt, can you imagine what kind of welcome reception they would have in Egypt? These sweet people that cost them the whole Egyptian army and spoiled the land and plagues and all the rest. They were probably not at all inclined to receive him back. And if they did, it would probably be with really cruel treatment. And Moses and Aaron fell upon their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Now, verses 6 to 10, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. This is an expression of great grief. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delight in us, then will he bring us into this land and give it us, a land which hath, which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us, fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. Didn't want to hear that, you see. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. So Joshua and Caleb now together. For earlier it was Caleb. Now Joshua and Caleb together are appealing and they're contending for the faith here. They're really standing for the truth and for the word that God had spoken. God had already given them the word, and so they're defending that word. There may come a day, and there already has to some extent, when the saints are going to contend for other biblical truths, the rapture for one. That has been attacked by the enemy and subtly in lots of churches. And we want to be a voice that stands up and contends for the faith. The Word of God is true. Doesn't matter what the enemy has said and what kind of fear tactics he's trying to press upon you. God has made a promise that we are going to escape all these things that come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. And I'm sure we'll have to defend that doctrine far, far more vociferously in these last days, especially as the time approaches. Now in verse 9 he says, "Only rebel ye not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us." They are bread for us. Or the Hebrew could be translated prey or food. In other words, they're food for us. We're going to eat them up, as it were. In other words, they're going to. It could perhaps either have the concept of defeating them and devouring the land, as it were, or an additional concept of perhaps of their supplying our needs. In other words, by overtaking them, taking the spoil, they'll supply our needs. So here he's speaking faith. He's got this is really remarkable faith, really, when you think about the times and the circumstances. He was not filled with the Holy Ghost like we are. And yet here he's preaching, and Caleb and Joshua are preaching these things, and they're absolutely convinced God is with us. I mean, you know that they're really convinced, because the person doesn't just throw his life away. I mean, that's their lives at stake. If they're wrong, it's their life. There's no half-hearted commitment here when you're preaching these things and proclaiming these things. But we find that the congregation didn't want to hear it. They wanted to stone him instead. And when people don't want to hear the Word of God, they'll often, you know, react this way. Try to destroy the source of this word that's coming forth, just as they've done to the prophets many, many times. Or to coerce the prophets into prophesying smooth things, things that they like to hear. Or in one case in the New Testament, it says they put their fingers in their ears, and they plugged their ears and rushed on them. They didn't want to hear it. I mean, it was quite a graphic demonstration of their unwillingness to hear the Word of God. Now, how many other doctrines do people react that way to? I mean, how many people, when a communist is spouting his stuff on these on the University of Washington campus, you know, put their fingers in their ears and rush on them, you know. You don't see that kind of reaction. Perhaps we should, but you don't see that kind of reaction. But it's the gospel, the truth of God, that stirs people up. It should let you know that there's a different kind of a power. There's different. This is a spiritual battle that's taking place. And people get stirred up like they don't about anything else. There's no more emotional topic. If you want to see people emotional, get an evolutionist that's proud of his scientific prowess and his lack of emotionalism. You start challenging evolution, you get a real emotional person on your hands in a short order, and I've seen it many, many times, because their whole life is being threatened. Their whole lifestyle is being threatened. It's not just a matter of what is true with regard to origins. Okay, verse 11. "And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them." And God's got a very just complaint here. How long is it going to be after all the signs that they have seen that they will believe? You see, unbelief is the sin that keeps them wandering. It's going to keep them wandering in the wilderness. Jesus said the same thing to his generation, Matthew 17, verse 17, which I'll read real quickly here, and you can put down as a reference. And of course, this is typical of many other situations here. But Matthew 17:17 says, "Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer with you? Bring him hither to me." So we find Jesus echoing the very same things his father had said in the Old Testament with regard to Israel. How long will it be before they believe? And we might ask the question, what is God saying to the church today? The church of Jesus Christ by and large, and to us as individuals and to us in this assembly. How long will it be before they really start to believe? And really lay hold of the promises of God. He's looking for a people who will simply believe him. Okay, we'll stop right there, take a 5-minute break. If you didn't get your assignment back, probably here. And let's see, I better mark also.